2004 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 301, Self-Righteousness, A Parable for Our Time, a devotional presented by Francis Lee Menlove.
In among yourselves, this is not church. Just in case, to start things off with, did anybody leave this on a chair? Maybe it was from a session last night or something. I'll add it to our lost and found things. It's my pleasure this morning to introduce our devotional speaker, who I hadn't met until a couple days ago, but should have because she's rather engaging. Frances Lee Menlove did her undergraduate work at Stanford University, where apparently she was a classmate of Carol Quiss, our very own. She earned a Ph.D. in psychology from the University of Michigan. She returned to Stanford with a postdoctorate research appointment where she helped found Dialogue and was the first manuscript editor. After retiring, she went on to earn a Master's of Divinity degree from the Pacific School of Religion in Berkeley. Also, she retired from the University of California. She lives on the Oregon coast, as a mental health volunteer for the American Red Cross. She responds to national and local emergencies. On a personal note, she has four children, six grandchildren, and I was kidding her earlier that she was one of the original 1953 Playboy Playmates. Francis, you're up.
Thank you. When I first met Brother Kirby the other day, he said he would try to today to show up on time and sober. So I thank you for the introduction and for those two. Yeah. Today I'm going to tell you a story. This is a Jesus story. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which Jesus told to people who trusted their own righteousness and regarded others with contempt. I'm a grandmother, as you've heard, and I've learned that not only are stories important, but that they can be adjusted to meet the occasion. One of my grandson's favorite stories is The Three Little Wolves and the Big Bad Pig. I'm a grandmother, and I've learned that I'm going to first tell the parable as it appears in Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, and then I'm going to take some liberties. As I say, I'm allowed to do this because I'm a grandmother. The parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Now remember the audience here. Jesus was talking to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Perhaps this parable is speaking to us today in these contentious times. Now, as you know, a parable is a made-up story with a powerful theological punch. But this story is so familiar to us, we know the ending and have successfully moralized the sting out of it. We reject arrogance and self-righteousness and have identified ourselves with the tax collector. The jolt is gone. We even think of self-righteousness when we simply hear the word Pharisee. But that is not the way an audience in Jesus' day would have heard it. Pharisees were respected citizens. They were devoted to serving God. They tended to apply the Mosaic law less rigidly than the Sadducees. It was the Pharisee Gamaliel who defended the apostles before the Sanhedrin. They represented righteousness, justice, the laws of Moses. They studied God's word and urged people to live right. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were despised. Tax collectors were collaborators with the Roman occupation force. They would agree to collect so much in taxes, and their profits came from whatever they were able to collect in excess of that. The system lent itself to corruption and extortion. Self-interest bent the tax collectors toward dishonesty. The more toll collected, the more profit made. All this with the support of the Roman occupation. The money taken from the Jewish citizens went to the Roman government, which some Jews felt approached blasphemy, gathering taxes to keep the pagan occupations in power. They were traitors and unclean. Now, can you hear the punch in the ending? The good guy in this ancient culture is the Pharisee, but the Pharisee is the anti-hero in this story. And the tax collector went home right with God and wasn't even told to change occupations. Pretend for a moment that this parable had said this. Two men went into the church to pray, one a bishop and one a hell's angel. The bishops prayed, "God, I thank you I'm not like other people, that hell's angel, for example. I fast, I pay my tithe, I do my temple work, and I'm a bishop to boot." The hell's angel prays, "Have mercy on me, a poor sinner." The hell's angel goes to his home made right with God, but not the bishop. Now that story stings. We wince when we hear it. We wince hearing it. Remember, our imaginary bishop is doing the right things, fasting, tithing, and obeying the commandments. The problem is all in his attitude, the sense of self-righteousness. Why does Jesus take self-righteousness with such deadly seriousness? Why does one negative, self-righteousness, trump all the Pharisees' positives? I think there are a couple of reasons. First, self-righteousness is the bane, the destroyer of human relations. Self-righteousness absolutely depends on a division of humanity into us and them. I can't be up unless you are down. Contempt for others is always a partner of self-righteousness. And the reason is clear. Pride is not accidentally, but essentially competitive. The way of thinking about human relationships in terms of us and them was anathema to Jesus. Jesus was constantly and consistently inclusive. He went out of his way to make non-Jews heroes of his stories. Jesus kept company with outcasts. Nowhere did Jesus make his feelings about this issue more clear than in the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Self-righteousness leads directly to disdain for our neighbor, which short circuits love. The Gospel of Matthew adds a further warning. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, "Let me take that speck out of your eye," while the log is in your own eye? There is another ugly side of self-righteousness, the inability to be self-critical. Self-examination is not necessary if we are totally convinced of our own righteousness. Listen to this old aphorism. Okay? A surplus of virtue is more dangerous than a surplus of vice. Why? We ask naturally. Because, comes the answer, a surplus of virtue is not subject to the constraints of conscience. Being on the side of right can delude us into believing that anything is justified because of our relative moral superiority. The history of religion-fueled hate and killing and oppression is horrific. Religious-based self-righteousness has fed crusades, jihads, inquisitions, and witch trials. Self-righteousness not only warps interpersonal relationships, impeding love of neighbor, it also deadens the need for self-reflection. Now, I'd like to take another liberty with this story, with this parable. Okay. What if the Pharisee had prayed thus? "God, I thank thee that my country is not as others are, those other faltering nations, and those other countries of evildoers." Or, let's push this a little farther. Now, you've got to remember I'm a grandmother. Let's add one small, pretentious flourish. Okay? "God, I thank thee that my country is not as others are, and God, I thank thee that you, Lord, are on our side." This prayer, presumably one of thanksgiving, carries dangerous temptations. This type of self-righteousness fosters American exceptionalism, making God into kind of a mascot for the nation. It feeds the civil theology that undergirds the notion that we are exempt from the rules that apply to everyone else. The self-righteousness of a nation is as crippling to international relations as individual self-righteousness is to interpersonal relationships. How then should we love our country? How do we avoid the most grievous temptation of self-adulation? And how do we avoid cheap patriotism? William Sloan Coffin says there are three kinds of patriots, two bad and one good. The bad ones are the uncritical lovers and the loveless critics. Good patriots carry on a lover's quarrel with their country, a reflection of God's lover's quarrel with the world. I like that. Good patriots love their country enough to address its flaws. How do you love America? Reverend Coffin asked. Don't say my country right or wrong. That's like saying my grandmother drunk or sober. It doesn't get you anywhere. Don't just salute the flag, and don't burn it either. Wash it. Make it clean. The prophets of the Bible were self-critical. They paid little heed to the sins of Babylon. Jesus was self-critical. He paid little attention to the evils of Rome. All of them, prophets and Jesus, loved Israel enough to address Israel's flaws, as we should in our own country. Good patriots carry on a lover's quarrel with their country, a reflection of God's lover's quarrel with all the world. As people of faith, we have a moral obligation to raise difficult questions. Christianity is not synonymous with the celebration of American prosperity and freedom. The evangelical Jim Wallace goes too far as to ask us this. How did the faith of Jesus become pro-rich, pro-war, and pro-American? The vision of a uniquely virtuous nation belies the gospel teaching that the line between good and evil runs not between nations, but inside every human heart. St. Augustine reminds us never to fight evil as though it were something arising totally outside of ourselves. You remember Paul's admonition that all have sinned and fallen short. The temptation is to say that some have sinned and fallen short. Remember also the scene at the Last Supper, when Jesus told the apostles around the table that one of them would betray him. The reaction of the apostles was not, oh no, we have been infiltrated by an evildoer. The response of the apostles was immediate self-examination. Surely, not I, they asked. They did not point fingers at each other, but looked inside themselves. They understood the inner conflict of good and evil in each of us. At the Last Supper, the apostles did not externalize evil and make it something out there. They owned the struggle. Self-righteousness diminishes our capacity for self-criticism as a nation, just as it does with individuals. Reinhold Niebuhr, warning about the perils of national pride, said, "The good fortune of America and its power place it under the most grievous temptations of self-adulation." The conviction that our convictions are universal, that those who disagree with us are patently wrong, and that our convictions are God's will and should therefore guide public policy without criticism, are fundamental temptations of a lived faith. Pascal said, I love this, humans never do evil so cheerfully. Humans never do evil so cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. Mormons have a wonderful gift. Virtually all wards are sprinkled with returned missionaries who have lived in other countries, learned other languages, and become beloved parts of other church families. They can hear the hollowness of the insistent that there are none as great as we are, and the perversity of externalizing evil to all those out there and far away. This diversity of experience and background is a gift to the congregations. But then how should we invoke God or religion in our political life? Rather than following the way of the Pharisee and invoking God to justify ourselves and bless all our policies and actions, assured that God is on our side, we are good and they are evil, let's choose another way. Let us ask God to hold us accountable, to put us under judgment, and to show us our sinfulness and trespasses. The Pharisees' way leads to triumphalism and a sense of divine mandate for our foreign policy. It leads, in effect, to a theology of empire. It is from this posture that President Bush can announce that the purpose of this country is to rid the world of evil, and can repeat frequently that this nation is the greatest force for good in history. The second way, asking God to hold us accountable, led Lincoln to say after the Civil War that all had failed, all have sinned. The terrible Civil War is a consequence of our failures and the sins before God. Lincoln did not divide the nation into good guys and bad guys, good on the side of the Union and bad on the side of the Confederacy. And Lincoln's understanding, I think, is profoundly biblical. So, how then should we invoke God in our political life? We do not pray to enlist God in our projects, but to examine ourselves, to change, and to do God's will. But you and I can't leave this parable just yet. We must acknowledge the disturbingly ironic trap in the story that snags all of us. Now, what do you think of this prayer? God, I thank you that I am not like that hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisee in our gospel parable. You hear that? The smug trap. This parable of two people who enter the temple to pray leaves no one of us untouched. We all engage in disparagement. Self-righteousness is one of the fundamental temptations of a lived faith. It is so easy and so natural and even so satisfying to feel self-righteous. We're often smug. We're pretty sure that our views are advanced and other views are outmoded. When everyone else grows up, we believe they will think like us. Or if those others weren't so stupid, selfish, or weak, they would think like us. John Ortberg said, "This is a struggle inside every human being who seeks to take faith seriously. There is a self-righteousness in me that does not want to die. And there is something inside me that is not bothered when others are excluded, that wants others to be excluded, that feels more special when I'm on the inside and somebody else is not. There is something in me that enjoys thinking about how much wiser and more loved by God I am than those foolish, exclusive Pharisees." Let's remember that Jesus addressed this parable to a specific group of people, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. That sounds to me like it's special delivery to us now here in America. Both individuals and nations are at their worst when persuaded of their own virtue, they crusade against the vices of others. Both individuals and nations are at their best when they claim their God-given kinship with all humanity. I'm going to end now with both a prayer and then a blessing. The prayer is adapted from Reinhold Niebuhr. Let us pray. Lord, we pray this day, mindful of the sorry confusion of our world. Look with mercy upon this generation of your children, so steeped in mercy of their own contriving, so far strayed from your ways and so blinded by passions. We pray for the victims of tyranny, that they may resist oppression and with courage. We pray for the wicked and cruel, whose arrogance reveals to us the sins of our own hearts. We pray for ourselves, who live in peace and quietness, that we may not regard our good fortune as proof of our virtue, or rest content to have our ease at the price of others' sorrow and tribulation. We pray for all who have some vision of your will, that they may humbly and resolutely plan for and fashion the foundations of a just peace. Amen. And finally, some words to keep us company on this wonderful, wonderful sunstone morning. This is an old Franciscan blessing, a blessing I also give to my grandchildren who make me eligible for the title of grandmother. This is the blessing. May God bless you with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with an anger at injustice, oppression, and the exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer from pain, rejection, starvation, and war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and to turn their pain into joy. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in this work, so that you can do what others claim cannot be done. Thank you.